I think now it's just a tradition now that Norm keeps the Sunday after district assembly free, because I always have something to share, it seems. And anyway, yeah, and I do have something to share. And while I was away, I heard an interesting sermon. Well, I heard a few interesting sermons, but there was one in particular that kind of stuck with me from Romans chapter 1. And you might want to turn to it if you have a Bible, or if someone next to you has a Bible, maybe you can turn to it. The message that was shared with me has stayed with me. And so I started praying about it, and I thought, I didn't know why it stayed with me. Perhaps it stayed on my heart because it's a difficult thing to hear, or maybe it's because it's a side of God that we don't really like to explore, or maybe it's because it's complete blasphemy. I don't know. Anyway, I've been praying about it and searching, and God has shared with me, so I thought I'd share that with you today. You know, Paul has both good news and bad news for the world. And the good news is that God has provided atonement for our sins. And the bad news, which he explores in Romans chapter 1, is that we need atonement for our sins. And before you can appreciate the good news, you must know that there is bad news. Paul really knew how to evangelize, you know. I think one of the greatest mistakes in today's church is that it allows people to believe that the reason they need God is for comfort and peace of mind. Nothing can be so damaging to a new believer than telling them that when they accept God, they will live a comfortable and peaceful life. Because I think those of us who are believers, we know that this isn't true. We all have our tribulations. Before Paul tells us that the gift of God is eternal life, he tells us that the wages of sin is death. And verse 18 in chapter 1 begins the groundwork for his case against man's self-righteousness. His aim is to show that the whole world is morally bankrupt, unable to receive a favorable verdict at the judgment bar of God, and desperately in need of divine mercy. And I think you'll find that as I read the following scriptures, you'll find much in common with society then and society now. When we read it, it's almost like it was written for us today. And it was. It was. This is possibly the most accurate description of our world today that I've ever heard. And you know, one of the things that makes the Bible such a unique book is that it so relentlessly deals with the greatest, biggest issues of reality. The universe, whether you picture it as kind of on the macro scale with all the galaxies and the infinite space between all the stars, or whether you picture it as kind of the micro small picture with all the electrons and particles that make things seem so solid, whichever way you think of the universe, it is nothing compared to God. And the Bible relentlessly gets our focus on God, and talks about how everything in the universe relates to God. And therefore, the Bible has about it an atmosphere that is remarkably serious, weighty. The word glory in Hebrew is kabod, and it means heavy. And one of the great problems in the church today is a sense of lightness, of weightlessness. A man named David Wells talks about God resting upon the church lightly. Other things seem to rest heavily, but not God. But you come back to the Bible, and what a book it is. And here in Romans, we come to these verses, and we're at one of those places where the issues being dealt with are so weighty, are so heavy, that it can make you tremble to even read them. The passage begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and ends in verse 32. I'm sure it'll be familiar. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Heavy. Heavy stuff. Why is God so angry? I think that the line in verse 25 answers that. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. If that doesn't describe our culture today perfectly, I don't know what does. Satan, the great perverter, has told the lie so many times that people have accepted the lie as the truth and rejected the truth as a lie, exactly as God said they would. Their trajectory is set away from God, so God allows them to continue. He surrenders them to their own lust. And to be surrendered to one's own lust without restraint from God can be very scary. So does anyone have an excuse for not believing in God? According to verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And we can talk about how that's so very relevant to every human heart today. Because we all do that in one measure, suppress the truth. So that will not be questioned. So we can live our lives the way we want and deal with the kind of God that we create rather than the one who is. And now in these verses, Paul answers an objection. And here's the objection that arises from verse 18. Somebody hears this statement that God is pouring out wrath upon those who suppress the truth. And they say, wait a minute. What about people who've never heard the truth? Don't they have a legitimate excuse to protest against the wrath of God that you say is coming against them? What about different experiences with this truth? Will God treat everybody identically? Will he hold one group accountable for truth that another group had and they didn't have? How does this work? That's a big issue, Paul. You just can't talk about the wrath of God coming against everybody in the world because they suppress the truth when they don't all have the same truth. So, what is Paul's response to this? Paul answers in four very logical steps. Step one, the Creator's power and deity are evident. At the end of verse 19, Paul says that the reason God's power and deity are evident among them is that God made it evident. You see, the first half of the verse says that what can be known is evident. And then strangely, interestingly, powerfully, he says because God made it evident to them. That which is known about God is evident among them, for God made it evident to them. How did he do that? That's explained in the middle of verse 20 in the words, being understood through what has been made. Somebody made something here. That's what verse 19 is talking about. See, the knowledge of God doesn't just get stumbled upon so that we know him coincidentally. And God says, ah, look, they found out about me. How about that? Verse 19 at the end says, this is no accident. Nobody stumbles upon God. It says God made it plain to them. God did something. And what does he do to make himself evident? He made the world. He created, like a potter or a sculptor or a poet, except he created out of nothing. And in acting, in doing this, he writes his signature across the entire universe, across all of creation. You know what the word is behind the little phrase in the middle of verse 20? In verse 20, when it says that God is understood through what has been made, the words, what has been made, stand for one Greek word. And the word is poema. Do you know what English word we get from that? Poema, poem. It's used one other time in the New Testament when it says we are his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus. The universe and everything in it is God's work of art. So what's the point of this word? What can be known about God is made plain to them in the poema. So why use that word? You know, if the wind blows on the beach and the sand is dry, it might look like there's a letter in the sand, you know. And if you walked by it, you might think, huh, that's kind of cool. It's probably just the wind. But if you found a whole poem in the sand, I don't think anybody would walk by and say, huh, that's cool, just the wind. In other words, the point of the word poema is design, purpose, being intentional. God has written God across the galaxies, across the little molecules with a poema, so that anybody who looks reads a poema and either sees God or suppresses God. Those are the only two options, because Paul says everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. You know, if we had time today, I know that lots of you know that I would love to take this natural route to talk about naturalistic evolution. It's one of my passions. However, it's too complex a subject to get into today. But I would just like to point out that to deny the poema that God has written is not an easy thing to do. For example, Richard Dawkins, a famous evolutionist, said, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA and also an evolutionist, said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. They must work at this. It's hard. And the more they examine the realities of life, the harder it becomes to kind of hold on to those prejudices of evolution, of naturalism, that completely rule out God as designer. They suppress the truth. They read the poema off the molecules or the cell or the galaxies or the solar system or the trees or the season or your eyeball. They can read the poema of the handiwork of God, and they constantly remind themselves, this cannot be a poema. It cannot. Otherwise, I would have to stand face to face before my maker and have to glorify him as God and give him thanks for my whole life and everything in it, and to live a life of humble gratitude where he gets all the glory and not me. And the human heart is radically in rebellion against this. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will move in these hearts. And God does it. So step one, the Creator's power and deity are evident. And this leads to step two, all people know God. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? All people know God. You know, that assumes that in their failure to maybe glorify him, to thank him as God, they know he's there, that he's God, that he's a charitable God, that he's a powerful God, and they owe him glory, and they owe him gratitude, but do they know that part of it? And so step two in Paul's argument here is found in three places. He states this one three times, at the beginning of verse 19, 20, and 21. Verse 19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them. Verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And verse 21 says, even though they knew God. You will never meet a person who doesn't know God. Yes, it's suppressed. Yes, in that suppression is a distorted reality. It can even become so dark that people say, there is no such thing as a creator, as a poem writer. You know, they can say that all they want. And you can either believe them, or you can believe the Word of God. And my vote is for the Bible. You know, nobody in the world has won my confidence like the authors of the Bible. My time of reflection and meditation and study. So if somebody says to you, I don't believe there's God, and I don't think I'm a creature of God, I'm no poem, you can simply say, well, it's great, but that's a mistake. Because God made you, and he wrote you, and you've got meaning, and I'm here to help you discover it. Think you could actually say that to a person? Step three is found at the end of verse 21. They suppressed the knowledge of God. They did not honor him as God or give him thanks. So they're without excuse. Nobody in the world honors God the way they should. Nobody in the world thanks God that is being aware of the full capacity of their dependence on him and carries that dependence on God through in a life of gratitude. None of us do it the way we should. We're failures sometimes. I think we could admit that. Nobody does that the way a redeemed world would. So all men everywhere are guilty and without excuse. They don't do those two fundamental things. Glorify God as God and thank him as they ought. This verse in 21 is so plain. God means for the human race to glorify him as God. Isn't that interesting that he would add that? Glorify them as God. There are ways they do glorify him. Simply being is glory to God, right? Existing. But he needs to be glorified consciously as a living personal God. And how do we do that? Simple. We can just thank him and then turn that thanks towards the future with trust and obedience in him. That's all he wants. That's his desire for us. Now, Paul's conclusion is found at the end of verse 20. It says, so that they are without excuse. In other words, his final answer to the objection that this is not valid, to those who say God is wrong to reveal his wrath against all people for suppressing the truth. I don't know anyone who would actually say that sentence like that, but it's very intellectual. Paul answers, no, they are without excuse. That's the issue. Are there people in the world who have an excuse to protest the wrath of God against them? And here's Paul's answer. No. No one has an excuse. Everyone is guilty and deserves the wrath of God. The Bible says, plain and simple, no excuses. God has revealed himself to us since the beginning of time. Who he is and what he expects from us. He doesn't play games with us. Every person, therefore, either accepts or rejects God. And then when the day comes for God to judge us, no excuses will be accepted. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? I often hear people say things like that. I'm sure you've heard people say things like that. God is a God of love. I can't see this kind of God sending anyone to hell. And that's what happens when we make God in our own image, according to our preferences. People, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, have all become flawed. We're born sinners. What does Romans 3:23 say? Anybody? That's right. I think that many people today, unfortunately, like to think that they're in complete control of their lives. Some even have their own distorted view of who God should be and what he should do. I want you to listen to these last verses again, starting at verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is our reality check. This is what we are capable of being when God leaves it up to us to handle things. We are very good at messing things up. However, it's time for the good news. As Christians, we do become changed people. It may be a slow, slow process for some, and it may be instantaneous for others. But we continue from that very point of faith in Christ to the day we die to be more like Christ. Now, I think we all know that we could never be as perfect as Christ. That's impossible. We can't even come close. But we do progress in our sanctification, in our holiness through him, growing more and more as time goes on. God gives us the strength and the tools to accomplish this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anybody? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new has come. That's right. In his epistles, the Apostle Paul says that when God transformed us, he gave us a new will, a new mind, heart, power, knowledge, wisdom, life, inheritance, relationship, righteousness, love, desire, citizenship. He called it the newness of life. Some teach that when a person becomes a Christian, God gives them something new in addition to their old sinful self. But according to the Word of God, we don't receive something new. We become something new. We ourselves become new. The old is gone and we are new in Christ. It's time to forget about the past and get going with the brand new you. Never looking back at what you can't change. And it can be hard sometimes to forget about the past. We get chained to it sometimes, I think. And every time we turn around, there it is, still dragging behind us. But it doesn't have to be that way. We put our faith in what God is doing in our lives, and move on. Break the chains. It's just a matter of you standing up and saying, that's it. No more. God has given me the tools and the power to put it all behind me. Then lay it to rest forever. Sometimes that sounds easier than it is, but it's true. You know, I've heard people say, people never change. How true that can be. But for a Christian, God knows that, so he doesn't change them, but makes them completely new. This is why it should make it easier for us to forget about the old person that used to live in us. God evicted that person, kicked him out, replaced him with a new tenant, himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit. So put your life in God's hands. Not because you want a comfortable, peaceful existence, but because only God has the power to forgive sins and frees you to be the person that he's created you to be from the beginning. Let's pray. Father God, we just humble ourselves before you today. We know that not only are you our shepherd and our caregiver, but you are ultimately just God. And so we come to you and we confess before you today, God, that we're just not good enough, that we fail, that we've sinned, God, maybe this week, maybe this morning. And God, we just lay it before you now and ask you to remove the chains that hold us down, God. Remove our doubt, remove our depression, remove our failures. Lord, just break those chains from us and free us. So that we will be new creatures in you. So that we will truly be your poema. God, that is our desire. You know us better than we know ourselves, God. You know what will make us happy. And you know what our mission is in life. And God, we just ask you for that today. We ask you for that wisdom, for that courage to put the old behind and face our new selves today. God, just be with us as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.